the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon has been called Jesus' Great Manifesto, a description of a life under the rule of God, a vision for individual and communal flourishing, or the best TED Talk ever. The Sermon on the Mount, which could either be the record of just one great sermon from Jesus, or perhaps a summary of many of his teachings that he gave over like a weekend intensive with his disciples or something like that. It's been a great inspiration to both Christians and also non-Christians throughout the centuries. And I think it never stops being relevant and it never stops being challenging. Christians have found this sermon difficult to kind of place in their theology because his teaching is so radical and it's so countercultural. It contains radical teachings on prayer, on fasting, on trusting in God, on living as a light in this world. Razor sharp words about anger and lust and revenge, loving your enemies. Wow, that alone. Anxiety, how to deal with money, not judging others. Great stuff to be working through. The Sermon on the Mount is this unique text that we could read through every day for the rest of our lives, and we still find new things every day and new challenges put before us. Now, throughout Christian history, there have been different approaches to this sermon, and I'm just going to briefly work through three that I think are incomplete. The first is this guideline to a social gospel. You know, we see Jesus as this great moral teacher that kind of paints this ideological picture, like if we'd all just live this, if we'd all just love each other, then this world would be a better place. Some have approached this as Jesus' description of a future life, like when he returns and when the kingdom of God is established and the new Jerusalem is here, then we'll be able to live this kind of life. And so he kind of gives us a picture of what life would be like at some point in the future. Another approach has been, he's setting an impossible standard, so you realize that you're a sinner and you depend on grace. And all of these things are true in a way, but they all fall desperately short. Because in all three approaches, ultimately, we dismiss the sermon as irrelevant for our everyday lives. If it's only an ideological picture, then it becomes impossible to live by. It's this idea. It's this, yeah, nice, but that's never going to work. Like, it's never going to become reality for anyone. It's way too out there. It's too idealistic. If it's only a picture of a future when Jesus returns and everything is made new, then what's its relevance for today? If it's only to set a standard so high that we realize that we are sinners and that we have no business even trying to live this way because we will never be able to do this. We will always fall short. We're just going to be doomed to fail this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great teacher, put it this way. The Sermon on the Mount is preached to be practiced. Now, he's not a man of one-liners. He's got a book this thick, literally this thick, on the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm trying to work through a little bit. But I like that one sentence. It's preached to be practiced. This is way before Twitter. So when Jesus preached this, he knew that no man would ever be able to fully practice, except for himself, throughout their whole lives. So in this sense, yes, it's ideological, or there's an impossibility to it. He's not saying like, he is not preaching this to say like, I expect that from now on you're going to live this way or otherwise you're a failure. And yes, when Jesus returns to make all things new, I guess this does give a bit of an idea of what life would be like, although many of those challenges and temptations that he's talking about won't actually be there anymore. There's no Roman soldier that is telling us to go walk a mile with his armor and his luggage and everything. That's not going to be there anymore. So, but yeah, it gives us a sense of the beauty of the life when the kingdom is fully established on earth and when that is happening differently. And yes, the kingdom has already broken through. We have been crucified and resurrected with Christ. And so something has changed inside of us that we can actually begin to live God's way. We can take our baby steps. We can take our grown-up steps at some point in living life in God's way. And this is God's way. As the people of the kingdom, Jesus calls us to live in the way of his kingdom, empowered by his Spirit. And the Sermon on the Mount tells us what that life would look like. And definitely, the Sermon on the Mount points us to grace. It tells us that we need grace to live it. It's not telling us that we need his grace because we cannot live it. It's telling us that we need his grace in order to begin living it. And dismissing the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount as an impossible standard, we'll never be able to live that way, so we just throw ourselves to grace. That is actually something that the teacher Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book The Cost of Discipleship, called cheap grace. Cheap grace, he says, is forgiveness without actual repentance, Christianity without discipleship. The only man, he says, who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is a man that has left all to follow Christ. Such a man knows that the call to discipleship is a gift of grace and that the call is inseparable from grace. So we need grace in order to begin living it. This is also why we are running this message series along with Practicing the Way. You could say that in this series, we are talking about the what of discipleship. What does discipleship then look like? What is the life that Jesus is inviting us into? And then the Practicing the Way course is more discussing how. Like, how can we begin living that? What needs to happen inside of us so that we can begin living that? So as we're going to work through the Sermon on the Mount together, we are going to approach it as Jesus' call to discipleship. He's not sending us on a mission impossible. We are following Jesus on the narrow path as his renewed and redeemed kingdom people. And we're not saying, like, at some point we'll fully meet this standard. We'll fully be able to live this. But we can take steps that take us a lot closer. When I was 19 years old, it's 20 years ago, when I was 19 years old, I was a theology student, and I read John Stott's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, as you do as a 19-year-old. And this is where my love for these chapters really began. And then I've repurchased it, this time in English, and I was reading the opening page, and I realized, yes, this is what has caught my attention. This is actually the vision that he's talking about in this commentary on the Sermon on the Mount has actually deeply shaped me without even knowing it. It's deeply influenced my whole approach to church ministry. And now I've got your attention now. He says this: the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it's the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. It is the nearest thing to a manifesto that he ever uttered, for it is his own description of what he wanted his followers to be and to do. To my mind, no two words sum up his intention better or indicate more clearly its challenge to the modern world than the expression Christian counterculture. Christian counterculture, two words. And let me tell you why. For if today's young people, he wrote this in 1978, but I think his words are ever more relevant now. If today's young people are looking for the right things, meaning, peace, love, reality. Sounds familiar? I'm looking more at this side. Sounds familiar? Today's young people. Sounds familiar? We're looking for the right things. Meaning, peace, love, reality, something. They are looking for them in the wrong places. The first place to which they should be able to turn is the place which they normally ignore, namely the church. For too often, what they see in the church is not counterculture, but conformism. Not a new society which embodies their ideals, but another version of the old society which they have renounced. Not life, but death. I've come to realize that this is actually my deepest motivation for being in Christian ministry, is that I want to see the church rise up to be the church. I want to see the church rise up to be the church. I want to see every single Christian rise up to fully embrace the life that Jesus has for them, to live as disciples. And these words for thank you, as these words of John Stott give me this very clear framework, a Christian counterculture. That's what we're after, a Christian counterculture. We're going to live differently. We're going to stand out as a lamp that's put on the stand, as a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Jesus is calling his kingdom people to live radically different from this world so that they can be a city on a hill, not being hidden. And when people come to the church, wherever they may be, whatever the church might look like, if they're able to find life and truth in the Christian community. Jesus calls the church to be a signpost, a living testimony, a real life example that he has come to give life and life more abundantly. And that's why we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. Before I move to a slightly more practical part of this message, I want to do 10 minutes of theology lesson. Is that okay? You're in luck today. It's going to be slightly more technical, but it's going to bless your soul, I know. The thing is, I'm reading through, I think, 6 commentaries, in preparing messages in this series. And there's some of the best teachers, man. It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, Dallas Willard, Scott McKnight, and a more recent one, Rich Fiodas, to make sure that it's not only bold, old, white males that I'm reading. But there's also this Hispanic guy from New York. So, and I'm just encountering so many beautiful things. I just want to share some of them with you. Yeah. So in Scott McKnight's introduction to his commentary, he approaches the Sermon on the Mount as ethics for the Christian life. Ethics for the Christian life. By the way, how beautiful is it that we actually have a set of ethics? We have a Christian ethics. We have clearly, on paper, a sense of how to be in this world, a sense of what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. Imagine, just imagine for a second, that you are not a Christian at all, and there's nothing to base a sense of morality on except for the self, except for whatever seems right, whatever feels good. Just imagine. What a heavy burden. How do you discern what is right and what is wrong? How do you live in this world with a sense of justice or righteousness, or just a sense that you're on the right track? Because all you have to navigate you through life is your own sort of gut feeling or whatever feels right, whatever seems good. But we have ethics then becomes preference, taste, like you're decorating your house. There's no standard. Jesus gives us a standard. And so McKnight says that actually in the Old Testament there were 3 complementary types of ethics. There was first the ethics from above, which is the Torah. So God speaks the law. This is how you should live. By the way, the Torah is also set in time, helping the Israelites to take them from this ancient world of chaos just a few steps further, close to what he actually had in mind. So it's still, there's an incompleteness in the law of God in the Old Testament. But he's giving a standard for living. He's speaking words from above. And the second way is an ethics from beyond. This is the prophets. The prophets are speaking eternal words from God into their present times, bringing God's future into the present. That's the prophets. And then the third type of ethics you'll find in the wisdom literature, and that's the ethics from below. It's, for example, in the Psalms and the Book of Proverbs. It's this sense of ethics, like what is right about life, what is good about life, from human observation. Wisdom acquired by sages, by wise men and women over time, that we're living in awe of God. Okay, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus combines and fulfills all three types of Old Testament ethics. He speaks ethics from above because he is the voice of God speaking directly into human lives, the words of God. When he is finished preaching, the people are standing in awe of his authority, the authority that he spoke by, which exceeded the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees and their teachers of the time. He spoke with authority. Why? Well, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus did this like it's a Sermon on the Mount. He's standing on a mountain resembling Moses coming down from the mountain with the law of God. I didn't just make this up. I read this in several commentaries, so it must be right. He's speaking as a sort of new law. You've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. He's speaking the word of God, an ethics from above. Jesus also speaks as the definitive prophet, speaking God's eternal truth into the here and now. In more theological terms, Jesus' words contain an inaugurated kingdom ethic. He's speaking the ethics of the kingdom, which he is busy inaugurating, which he is busy establishing and seeing breakthrough on the earth. What life in the future of God's fully realized kingdom looks like, we are called to begin living out as his redeemed kingdom people. If you didn't get that fully, that's all right. Thirdly, Jesus also speaks the definitive word on an ethics from below. It contains real life wisdom and real life practices, like turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. Jesus' words bring together the whole of Scripture. And as it says in the sermon, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Therefore, pay attention, here comes the kicker of my theology lesson. The ethics of Jesus are messianic ethics. McKnight says this, nothing makes sense about this sermon until we understand it as a messianic vision. And once we understand it as messianic, we can understand it all, especially its radical elements. In other words, the words that are spoken are inseparable from the one who speaks them. The Sermon on the Mount, you cannot understand the Sermon on the Mount until you realize that it is Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of this world, speaking them. Otherwise, they do not make sense. It is not about this is how you behave correctly. It's about discovering a whole new way of life in the Messiah. There ends my theology lesson. On to the more practical parts. Let's get back to the verses that we opened with. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now, the word narrow, which seems to be quite prominent here, that's not necessarily the most popular term of today, is it? Like, yeah, I want to be narrow. I'm going to be on the narrow path. Like, that. Not everyone cheers for that. Actually, Christians, I guess, are known to be very narrow-minded because we're on this narrow path. If we say, like, the broad path leads to destruction, but the narrow path that we're all on, that leads to life. It's not really how to get popular in school, is it? It's funny, though, that the words of Jesus. Now, Jesus was not necessarily known for being narrow-minded. He was accused and judged for being so open-minded. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors and people living promiscuous lives. And People got annoyed by his open-mindedness of eating with them, of being so like open with them. Like, how can you involve yourself with them if you're supposed to be a holy man? Why do you hang out with all these unholy people? Jesus was incredibly open to the people he met. So his words really, it cannot sound to us as sort of narrow-minded, my way or the highway. It's a matter-of-fact statement. It's truth-telling. It's not opinion-setting. The broad path leads to destruction. Like, whether you agree with it or not, it's a matter-of-fact statement. The broad path that leads to destruction. It's a warning. Make a U-turn. When he talks about the narrow path, he is talking about eternal destiny. This is where that path is leading. The eternal life of the narrow path, it's leading to eternal life in the new heavens and a new earth versus that destruction in hell. But I think we've got to mess up how this works. The gate is not at the end, but the gate is at the beginning. Jesus says, enter by the gate onto the narrow path, and enter by the wide gate, so the broad gate, to the broad path, the broad way that leads to destruction. So Jesus is not talking about how to get saved. Like, only if you're on the narrow path, then you will be able to enter through the narrow gate, and then there will be eternal bliss. But if you're going to be on the broad path, you will have to go through the broad gate, and that leads to destruction in hell. He's saying, enter by the narrow gate onto the narrow path. So he's talking about salvation first, enter by him who is the gate, onto the narrow path, which is life. Do you get what I'm saying? The narrow path has the narrow gate at the start. The gate is Jesus, and the path is his life. The gate is salvation, and the path is discipleship, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So following Jesus is following the way of eternal life, both in the sense of the afterlife and also in the sense of living life as it's meant to be. Following Jesus is embracing life and life more abundantly as he has given it. And the broad path, you enter by the broad gate, like away from God, going the other way. And you're on this broad path, which is easy, but it leads to destruction. So it's more of a warning. Now, what we need to understand about the narrow path is that the path is narrow, and there are few that are only willing to take it. But life on the narrow path is actually spacious. Because we're living in the way of Jesus, and it's living in the way God has meant you to be. So it's actually the narrow path. When you walk the narrow path, you're actually living unburdened. You're living in the freedom that God has given you. You're living the good life. The good life as he has given it. Bonhoeffer said this: we can only achieve perfect liberty and enjoy fellowship with Jesus when his command, his call to absolute discipleship, is appreciated in its entirety. So the Sermon on the Mount describes a life under the full lordship of Jesus, and therefore it is the good life and it is the blessed life. You're already experiencing that eternal life in the here and now on the narrow path. Second thing about the narrow path is that the narrow path is cruciform. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It's the way of sacrifice, suffering, and self-denial. Matthew 16 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Richard Foster said, Jesus didn't just die a cross death, he lived a cross life. And so following Jesus, following the way of Jesus, means denying yourself, denying your self-interest, denying your self-promotion, denying your self-actualization, and instead submitting to the lordship of Jesus. And we find that difficult because it means denying our service to the cultural idols of freedom and flourishing and self-determination. And that is why Jesus paints a picture of a broad path and a narrow path. It is easy to follow the broad path. Just go with the flow. Do whatever feels good. Do whatever seems right. Just go with it. Just go with what everyone else is doing, what everyone else is saying. Just know, at the end of that road is destruction and not life, is emptiness and not hope. If you are seeking life, you have to come through the narrow gate and you have to follow the narrow path. Lastly, the narrow path requires you to slow down. When you drive on the highway, especially after, 7 o'clock? You can go 130. Whew. Why? It's a broad path. There's hardly any people on it. And you can go. Vroom. When you drive in the city with your car, you better not go 130. Because it's a narrow path. And there's kids on fat bikes. And there's new internationals driving their bicycles, not knowing what they're doing. So you better go 30. You better slow down when you're on the narrow path. You can't speed your way through a narrow path. Following Jesus will mean slowing down the pace of your life and submitting to the slow process of spiritual formation. Growing and maturing in the way of Jesus will not happen overnight. It will not happen over a week of full focus. It will not happen this year. It will not happen this decade. It is a commitment for a lifetime process of formation that is hard. When there's some life on the branch connected to the vine, what does the farmer do? He prunes it. He keeps on pruning. We've got to be, like, if we want to bear fruit, we've got to invite the vine dresser to keep on pruning, to keep on cutting off the branches that are not giving life. And that's submitting our lives sort of to Jesus and to following his way, setting it sort of under the Sermon on the Mount. Like, Lord, like, we want to be formed by you so that we can live this thing. Sermon on the Mount is more like a roadmap than a standard. It's showing you the life of a healthy and restored soul formed in the image of Jesus. So much of what we're discussing in the Practicing the Way course then has to do with unhurrying, slowing your life down to give space to the Spirit to shape you in the image of Jesus. So I'm going to give you, we're going to end this thing. Actually, want to ask the worship team to come up and lead us into a time of worship. But I want to give you a quick practice, and I want to give you an invitation. The practice is this. If you'd like, let's read the Sermon on the Mount every week for the next 10 weeks. It's 3 chapters. It won't take you too long. Once a week, preferably in one sitting. Just read through the whole of the Sermon on the Mount in the next 10 weeks. So you read it 10 times. Just to dive in together and discover what it has to say and how it's shaping us, where it's challenging us. I promise you will find new things every time. And if you want, you can even join a WhatsApp group through the community where there's other people that are doing this, and just give a check every week, every time you've done it, as an encouragement to everyone. And as a way of accountability that you've actually done it. And maybe share some things there as well that stand out to you, that form challenges to you, or that are exciting to you. And the second is an invitation. I want to ask you to stand up, like all of us as we're getting ready to worship. And I just want to invite you, if this has spoken to you, if the Sermon on the Mount indeed poses a challenge to you of following after Jesus, I just want to pray with you a prayer of submission. So if you want, you can just stand and with your hands out saying, Lord, my hands are empty, but I'm asking you to fill them. I'm asking you with your grace to empower me, because when I read your words in this sermon, I realize I'm not able to live it. This is not a description of my everyday life. But Lord, your grace not only forgives, your grace also empowers and strengthens. And so we invite you now, as we submit our lives to you, saying we want to live not our way, but we want to live your way. Today we want to enter through that narrow gate. We want to walk that narrow path, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to involve self-denial, but it's the way of life that leads to life. Empower us, Lord, in this season as we begin to study this. That we won't just study this for your interesting or encouraging words that sound beautiful, but we want to read it as this is the life that you're inviting us onto. This is the path that you're inviting us onto. And I thank you that the narrow path has a space to it. It's a spacious life where our soul actually comes alive as we live life as you meant it to be. Holy Spirit, come. Strengthen us, encourage us, guide us as we walk the narrow path. Amen.